thing I want you to notice, John chapter 7, and notice verse 7. And the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Lindsay, do you have your recorder going? Back there. Where's Lindsay? This thing doesn't seem to want to work. I don't know what's wrong with it. Pardon? Well, that's all right. Nobody wants these things. That's like some Christians. You can't depend on them. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. He says, go ye not up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet come. I want you to know that my time is not yet come. Over to verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. That's a strange statement. No man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Now notice verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees said, as the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him and want to arrest him. Verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. And now back to our lovely text in verse 38 and 39. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his inward parts shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. It's an amazing thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is that dual personality. In other words, there's something about him that he could protect himself, and no one could lay a hand on him. No one could kill him until his time was come, and there were other occasions when he could be apprehended. And it's wonderful to trace these amazing experiences in the life of the Lord Jesus. The President of the United States has his guards, his Secret Service. You couldn't walk up and lay your hands on the President. And Brezhnev in Russia, no one could walk up and lay their hands on that man. He's so guarded and protected. But here's the Lord Jesus, the creator of the universe. And he mingled with the crowd. He has no servants. He has no guards. He has no servicemen watching him. And yet the Lord Jesus, they hated him. They wanted to kill him. And yet they couldn't take him. This is an amazing thing when you consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a God-man. His Godhood is evident. He's co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. Yet you see his manhood. You see his strength, but you see his weakness. You see his might, but you see his meekness. Where he wanted to display his might, he could go into the temple and make a whip on small cords, and he could drive that crowd out and throw all the furniture out after them. Then on other occasions, they could walk up and take him. His might and his meekness. There are several scriptures that I think are amazing. His words at times, they just paralyze the multitude. And yet, Here he was at times, and they could walk up and just lay hold of him. Two men came and they got him, and they nailed him on a tree that he made. He's the creator. And yet, eventually he was put to death. Remember that incident over in Luke chapter 4? He came to his hometown, Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. He had just been tempted of the devil. He got that victory. And he went into the synagogue at Nazareth. The people had known him for 30 years. And he stood up to read in the prophecy of Isaiah. And then he applied his message. These Jews were very prejudiced. They felt that God couldn't bless anyone but them. The Gentiles were dogs. But the Lord Jesus, he says in the time of Elias the prophet, there was a famine in the land for 3.5 years. There was no rain that fell. And he said when God wanted his servants to get some attention, some care, he sent Elijah over to Sidon, to Sarepta, in Sidon, to a widow woman. And she wasn't a Jew. She was a Gentile. And then he said, you remember that the case of Haman, or the case of the leper, he was a man who was a Syrian. And at that time, this leper, Naaman the leper, he was a Gentile. And there are many lepers in Israel, all kinds of them, hundreds of lepers in Israel. But God sent his servant Elijah outside the camp of the Jews, all the way over, and this leper got saved. He was healed, and he came to a knowledge of the living God. And when he mentioned those two instances, how God left his people Israel with all their formality and ritual, and he went outside their camp, and he blessed these two Gentiles, a widow, and there were plenty in Israel that needed help, and this leper Naaman, and there were plenty of lepers inside Israel. This infuriated those people in this town. At first, when they heard him preach, they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But how soon the human heart can change from love to bitterness. After he applied the word, and it went home, they hated him. And what does it tell you? You can read it in verse 28 of Luke 4. And all day in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust them out of the city and led them unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast them down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. It seems incredible that a mob would suddenly lose its power over this man, and that he should possess a power. You just turn around when they got him to the brow of the hill, ready to push him over, and something remarkable changed. The mob lost their power. He got the power he needed. He turned around. He walked through the midst of that infuriated mob, and they couldn't do a thing. There you see how the Lord Jesus manifested his power. He had it. And they couldn't put him to death. He says, mine hour is not yet come. Then there was another incident you want to read about over in Matthew 26. That's a very interesting one. Here come Judas and his crowd to apprehend the Lord Jesus. First of all, he says, whom seek you? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he flashed his power, and they went back and fell to the ground. Then he said a second time, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And they came and took him. You remember what Simon Peter did? He drew out his sword, and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And the Lord Jesus turned to Simon Peter. He said, they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And he touched the man's ear and healed. He said, Simon, I can call 12 legions of angels. If I want protection, I could call 12 legions of angels. And they would hasten to my side in my defense. Did you ever stop to think the 12 legions of angels? A legion back in those days in the Roman army was 6,000 soldiers with their horses and weapons. 6,000. That was a legion. Then you remember the Lord said, I can call 12,000, 12 legions, that's 72 legions of angels. 72 legions of angels. And if you return over to the book of Kings and 2 Kings, you'll find that one angel slew 185,000 Assyrians. Just one angel. Now multiply 185,000 with 72,000 angels. And that means 72,000 angels could kill over 13 billion human beings, twice the number of the world population today. Christ had that power at his command. Simon, he says, put up your sword. They can't take me unless it's my time. That's the power that was resident in the person of Jesus Christ. What a unique man he was. Then you have other occasions why they were coming near Jerusalem. And you remember on this occasion, well, near going before Pilate, first of all, and Pilate wanted to put him to death. And the Lord Jesus says, though you don't have any power over me at all unless it's given me from above. And all the power of Pilate, all the power of the Caesars was behind Pilate. And yet the Lord told him, he says, you can't touch me unless it's given you from above. Whoever has committed me unto you has committed the greater sin, and that was the priest, the high priest, that had done that. When you stop to think of how the Lord Jesus, in his mighty power, he manifested it when it was necessary. He says, my time has not come. And you can't touch me until it does come. There's a remarkable passage, and I'm going to read this to you over in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5. This is a majestic passage in the New Testament over in Revelation chapter 5 and 4. The New Testament has very thin leaves. 5 and 4. And here John, or one of the elders, if you'll notice, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither looked around. Here is Christ taking the title deeds of earth from the Father who's on the throne. That means a day is coming when he's going to take the title deeds. He's going to open that book and release the seals thereof. And that begins that 21 consecutive experiences of judgment that are going to fall upon the earth. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. And when we think of what's coming upon the earth, and John got a glimpse of it, and John wept. Why, he said, unless someone comes with the prerogative and with the power and the authority to deliver this earth, what's going to happen to it? It'll be completely turned over to the devil. And we're approaching that day. Now notice these amazing words. Verse 5. And one of the elders, there were 24 of them, saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. John, dry your eyes. There is hope. There is one who's going to deliver this cruel world. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion. You know what the Lion is. And a name always is associated with something that immediately comes to your mind. If you use the word elephant, you think of a huge elephant. If you use the word dog, you can immediately know what a dog is like, or a cat. But a lion, it speaks of majesty. The king of the forest. John, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is going to handle the situation. Now when John turns and looks, what does he see? In verse 6, and behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts or living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. The seven horns speak of concentrated power. When a bull charges, if it weighs a ton, that one ton of muscle and meat is concentrated in its horns. Yes, seven horns. Seven eyes, concentrated perception, perfect perception. Jesus Christ has concentrated power. And concentrated perception, he knows it. Strange to see a lamb like that, isn't it? When the elder turned, he saw a lion. But when a redeemed soul, John, turned, he saw a lamb. A different picture. A different picture. Yes, John, this is the one who's going to deliver the world. Not in the capacity of a lion yet. But a lamb doesn't fight. You never saw a lamb fight yet. But the lamb did something. He suffered. He was oppressed and he was afflicted and he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shears is dumb. He opened not his mouth. The Lord Jesus was as meek as a lamb. In other words, before he can exercise his power as a lion, and he's going to do it, he must be seen as the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. Here you see these lovely opposites in the person of Christ, and yet how wonderful they are. Sometimes in this world, God does use. The Lord Jesus does exercise some of his power as a lion. Men today, and it's a strange thing, recently, in the last couple of months, I've been able to lead some souls to Christ because of heart attacks. It seems that God has a way of attacking the heart in heart attacks. Men won't listen to the gospel. Just a plain gospel who preaches. But the Lord says, maybe I'll use a little of my lion characteristic and I'll attack that which man lives for, that body. All a lot of people are looking for and living for is this body and its desires, its passions. God says that body is standing in the way of that soul being saved. I lay my hand on the body. God will destroy your body to reach your soul because your soul is the more important. And God wants to save your soul. Only in the last month, a man, I don't think he came to this chapel, only whether it was a funeral or a wedding, a number of his family, he had the privilege of taking their funeral and performing the wedding, but not him. A hard man who came to the gospel, He had a heart attack about a month ago. Only a few days ago, we had the joy of leading him to Christ. And how happy he is. That would never have happened if God hadn't put his hand on his body. There's a lady sitting right here this morning who was saved through a heart attack. And just about 6 weeks ago in North Carolina, another man took a heart attack that I was trying to win for Christ for years. But now you're saved. We're living in a day when God's going to talk about heart attacks. God will attack the heart. If that brings man to his senses and calls him to come to Christ, oh, you say God's cool. He isn't. God loves. God so loves your soul. He wants to save it from an eternal hell. If necessary, he'll put his hand on the body in order to reach your precious soul. And this will happen. I could mention other names in the hospital right now, and they're beginning to think. Because they're allowing that thing called the body and its passions and desires to keep them from Christ. But the Lord Jesus wants you to come to him as the Lamb. The Lamb. And you stop to think of how unique the Lord Jesus is in his dual characteristics. It says, never man spake like this man. We read that in verse 46 that we did last week. His preaching was unique. Never man spake like this man. He changed the minds and hearts of these hardened soldiers who came to apprehend him. And they were hard men. But these hardened soldiers came with their spears and their shields and their armor. And they listened to this man preach that so much commotion had been caused about him by the high priests and the people of the day. And they listened to him talk. It'd be nice to have been there and noticed the expression on their faces. Why, this man is saying wonderful things. We've heard a lot of Roman oratory. We've heard a lot of rhetoric. But never man spake like this man. And they went back to the high priest and they say, have you brought him? No. We never heard anybody preach like this man. This man is not doing harm, he's doing good. Never man spake like this man. This man spoke forcefully. He was sincere. He was fearless. He spake of God, eternity, pardon, eternal life. He spake God's peace. He spake of joy. He spake of rest. He spake of sin. He spake of death. He spake of judgment. Never man spake like this man. And of all the great orders in time, in the thousands of years of the human race on earth, never man spake like this man. Another thing about this man in which he was unique, not only did he change the minds of those soldiers, time came when he was to ride into Jerusalem. He didn't command a chariot. He could have. He didn't ask for a horse. That speaks of war. He rides the horse in Revelation in judgment. He knew there was a little colt, an ass's colt. A little creature, the Bible says, is unclean, and it was unbroken, because it says, whereon never man sat. And that little creature came. Never man spake like this man, and never man had sitting on the back, had sat on the back of a rebellious little animal until the Lord Jesus did, upon which never man sat. And if he changed the minds of the soldiers, he changed the attitude and nature of that animal. The nature of that animal is to rebel. It's a stubborn little creature. But somehow the Lord Jesus had no difficulty in taming that animal. Isn't that wonderful? The uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. And he's tamed many a rebellious individual, too. He'll take the scotch out of your collar. He'll tame you. He's got the power to do it. He'll break your will upon which never man sat. Then another remarkable statement about his burial over in John 19. They laid him in a grave where never man had been laid. He borrowed a lot of things. He borrowed a boat to cross the river. He borrowed a penny. He didn't have a penny. One used an illustration. He borrowed a penny. And he borrowed a coat. And he borrowed a grave. Never man had ever laid in that tomb. Joseph was keeping it for his own burial, and he was a rich man. You see, never man spake like him. Never man sat on that coat until he did. And never man had lain in that tomb until Christ occupied it. How unique the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is the one who says in that remarkable verse, on that last day, that great day of the feast, he says, if any man, what authority, he says, if any man first, let him come unto me. I am that unique character. I am the God-man. I am. If any man first, let him come unto me. And we mentioned our subject is finding the well, finding the spring and filling the well and flowing water. What does he mean about this well and this river and this spring? Well, you find the spring in John chapter 3 and it speaks of life. Notice what he says when he talks about the water in this verse. This spake he of the Spirit. Now, he wasn't referring to living water for the drink. Nor was he referring to drinking the water out of the well. It had a spiritual significance. When he speaks about this living water that he wanted to give people, he says, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. In chapter 6, as we notice, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. It didn't mean eating that literal bread. He was speaking metaphorically or spiritually. Receive it. Eat that bread. Take it in. Swallow. Drink this water. In other words, if you're thirsty, you'll believe what I'm telling you. And I'll slake that thirst with a spiritual life. And here was poor Nicodemus. Poor Nicodemus was looking for this spring. He was a ruler of the Jews, the leading expositor of that day. And the Lord knew it. And he wasn't saved, and he wasn't satisfied. Yet, he knew the Old Testament scriptures, a very moral, respectable, upright, religious man. Yet, he wasn't satisfied. Why did he go under the cover of night to the Lord Jesus? He didn't want to be seen by others, possibly. But this religious man thought Jesus Christ had got something that, without me, with all my knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, I don't have. He came to Jesus by night, and he slipped from doorway to doorway, not wanting to be seen until he finally found where Christ was. And he met Christ. He was seeking for the spring. And he says with his flowing introduction, We know that thou art a creature come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with us. The Lord didn't beat around the bush. He laid the axe to the root of the tree. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need to be born again. You need that new life. And that's what I have come into the world to give. You need life. And Nicodemus, receive that life. Here's the beginning of the spring. Have you found the spring? Nicodemus found it. Have you found this spring? Oh, what a wonderful spring. Springing up. It speaks of the Holy Spirit. This spake he of the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? There are a number of things the Spirit does. The first thing, he convicts. That's why he came into the world, according to John 16, to convict the world of sin. Now, what is a sin? He comes into the world or came into this world to convict. Not murder. Not idolatry or adultery. Not stealing. Not lying. Man's conscience knows that's wrong. He doesn't need to be convicted of that. What did the Spirit of God come into the world to convict? Christ said, of sin, because they believe not on me. The sin of unbelief is what the Spirit of God came into this world to convict man of. And that's what you need to be convicted of this morning. You may be a church member. You may be active in the church. But you haven't yet believed unto salvation. You haven't yet discovered you're a lost sinner, and you haven't drank of this spiritual life, this spiritual water that Christ came to drink and give. How wonderful this Spirit is. He convicts and he quickens. You have to quicken in Ephesians 2:1. After you acknowledge you're a sinner, the Spirit has convicted you of that. Then he quickens you into new life in Christ. And then he seals you. That's the third thing. He seals you until the day of redemption. He doesn't seal you until you make a mistake. He seals you unto the day of redemption. And the next thing he does, he unites you to Christ, the body. By one Spirit, all are we all baptized into one body. That's what the Spirit does. Also, he indwells you. Your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And also, he empowers you. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against you. Furthermore, he leads you. When you come to know Christ, you've got a leader that will never lose his way, the Holy Spirit. Where will he lead you to? When that rock was smitten in the wilderness, the water flowed out, and it followed the children of Israel right through the wilderness. They drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ, the New Testament. If they wanted to get back to the rock from whence the water came, all they had to do was follow it back. And the water speaks of the Spirit. And if you want to know where satisfaction comes from and who saves you, the Spirit will lead you back to the source, Christ. That's where he'll lead you to. Read this book, and the Spirit will lead you to Christ. He shall not speak of himself. He speaks of Christ. Also, the Spirit of God will teach you. He will teach you all things. Furthermore, he'll comfort you when the Comforter is come. That's the anchor. And then the Spirit is the one who's going to quicken your body on the resurrection morning. And if you don't have the Spirit in your heart now, you won't be raised in the resurrection of the just. What does it say in Romans 8:11? But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And if you don't have the Spirit in your heart this morning, if you haven't been born by the Spirit, except you have been born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. If Christ were to come now, you'd be left sitting right where you are. Or if you were to die in your sins, you wouldn't be raised at the coming of the Lord, because the one who brings about that resurrection of your body, the quickening of your body, the resurrection, is not in you. That's what the Bible says. He was the one who raised Christ from the dead, and he's the one who raised every Christian from it. And then the well, the spring and the well, a bubbling well. A bubbling well speaks of a well that's full. It speaks of the fullness of the Spirit. And then the river. The river speaks of abundance, the outflow, blessing to others. Yes, the Spirit comes in John 3, you found the stream. And in John 4, the well is bubbling up. That's your personal satisfaction, your enjoyment of salvation. The Spirit is just bubbling up within your heart. And then it runneth over, rivers of living water. In other words, you're passing on the blessing to others. Others are being reached through you. And so you have his invitation. If any man thirst, that hath come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his inward part. The inward part speaks of your own satisfaction with Christ. Your own enjoyment with Christ. Out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living waters to others. And you know your Bible closes. There are a couple of lovely texts, one over in Isaiah 55, 1. Whoever everyone that thirsteth, he that hath no money, let him come. Let him buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isn't that a lovely text? For everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water. In those days, Evelyn the water carrier also had wine sell. You paid for your water. The water carrier came through, you could find water, you could buy wine, and you could buy other things. Milk, he said, and eat some of the bread. I heard the story one time of an Arabian prince who became seriously ill. And he didn't think he'd ever recover. But he did. And when he recovered, he wanted to show his gratitude for his restoration to health. He wanted everybody to know. He went to the waterman and he said, how much do you get for your supply for this village? When you come each day and sell the water, the wine, and the bread, and the milk, what is your intake? And he told him, he says, here, I'll pay it all. I want to demonstrate. I want to celebrate. I want this village to know that I've got my health back. And I want to celebrate. I'll pay for the whole business. That's why. You read this text. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. And this is what the man said who peddled the water through the town. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. It's all people. All people. And that's true of this living water. Another wonderful text in the last chapter of your Bible. And what does it say? And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And God's salvation free. You can't do it. This living water, in all its abundance and freshness and purity and purity, you can't buy it. You can't work for it. It's free. God's too rich to sell it, and you're too poor to buy it. All you can do is admit, I'm thirsty. I'm not satisfied. There's something in me, a need that hasn't yet fit me. That's why he says, he that believeth on me as the Scripture hath said. There's only one thing you can do with that, is believe it. Whether it's drinking the water, coming to Christ, believing the word, it means the same thing. It's a spiritual act on your part, nothing material. It just means inside me there is a need. A man would never go and drink water unless there was something inside that says you need it, you're thirsty. But inside me there's a need. There's a void. There's a lack of something. There's something I want, but I don't have it. But Jesus Christ has it all. And all I've got to do is come. Come. As a poor, lost, needy, empty sinner, I just come to Jesus Christ and I accept him. The moment you do, he'll save you. It's just that simple. Will you this morning come to these living waters? The very word living speaks of life. You need a new life in Christ. Will you come? Come now. Not joining the church, although after you accept Christ, you'd like to come up and tell him. It'll make the water flow a little further if you confess it. Will you come to Christ? That's all our messages and invitation. What a wonderful invitation. How unique the Lord Jesus was in his invitation. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Will you receive Christ? You receive him right now, and he'll not turn you down. He'll meet your needs, and you'll be saved. You'll be satisfied. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come before thee. We thank thee for our Savior. How wonderful he is. And may he become precious to some heart in this morning's meeting. We commend thy word to thee.